Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at his word together. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your word and that it's true, and we pray that you would speak to us right now. We pray that you would open our hearts to hear from you, give us understanding, and we pray that you would give us faith. Help us to believe what you've said and to just to take it for what it is as the word of God, and to receive it with gratitude, to live it out. We pray that you would do your work right now in our hearts to change us, to make us more like your son. Let us see him clearly, and we just offer you this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Protestant Reformation was kicked off, or at least the point in time that you can call the kickoff is October 31st, All Saints' Eve, 1517, 500 years ago. Last week, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses protesting the sale of indulgences mostly and other abuses in the medieval church. Yeah, so that kicked off the Reformation. And as we've been saying in the past few weeks, the Reformation was not an innovation, but a recovery. A recovery of the great truths that had been buried under a millennium of tradition. It's getting back to the scripture, getting back to the gospel, and rediscovering this. And as you know, it turned Europe upside down and eventually the world, and we're in that tradition. The themes of the Reformation can be summarized in the five solas. Sola is the Latin word which means alone or only. Here are the five solas. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Today is, we're looking at the five solas. We're in the middle of the series looking at the solas. Today is installment number four. By grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. And our text will be the famous text about grace, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. So turn there if you haven't already. There's a pew Bible in the little wooden pocket in the pew in front of you. So take a Bible and find that. And here's what we'll look at today. We'll consider the nature of God's grace, number one. And number two, living in light of God's grace. So first of all, what does it mean that God has shown us grace? And second, so what does that mean for us? Like, how do we live this out? So the nature of God's grace and living in light of God's grace. And let me read the text. This is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do, for us to walk in, so that we could walk in them, as the literal Greek. This is God's word. So first of all, let's look at the nature of God's grace. And this text shows us five facets of the grace of God, and here's what they are, and then I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll walk through them. Even though it's five, don't worry, it's not going to take all day. So the five facets of God's grace that we see in the text are that God's grace is undeserved, it's loving, it's God's effort, not ours, it's God's initiative, not ours, and it's surpassingly rich. So first of all, God's grace is undeserved. And if you noticed in the first three verses of this text, it described the state of people before God saved us. Paul is writing to believers in Christ, but he's saying, this is the state that you were in before God came to you in Christ, that you were dead in your sins. You were a spiritual corpse. So, and what did he mean by that? Well, he describes it with three phrases. First of all, you previously lived according to the ways of the world. That's the first one. So that means that we went along with what the world did. And what this tells us is that just because you are like everybody else does not mean that you're okay. Because everybody else is not okay. And if just because you're going along with what the culture thinks is right doesn't mean God thinks it's right. And what he says is, you were going along with the ways of the world. You lived according to the pattern of this age. And the pattern of this age is, I'll decide what's right and wrong for me. God, you stay out of it. That's what the world says. And he says, he's writing to Christians and he's saying, that's where you were too. You were in the place where you said, I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to do what everybody, my friends think is right. And what my family thinks is right. God, you stay out of my business. I decide what's right and wrong for me. So you're going along with the ways of the world. And then he continues to describe what it means to be dead in sins. According to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. So he's saying you were controlled by satanic forces. That's what he's talking about. The ruler of the power of the air is the evil one, is Satan. And so Paul believed in satanic forces, unseen evil spiritual forces, which I know is not popular these days to think that that's real. But if you think about some of the evil that we've seen lately, think about the shooting in the church in Texas. I mean, can you give that just a purely human explanation? There are unseen evil forces at work, and maybe people in generations past understood this better than we understand it, or maybe the majority of people around the world who believe in spiritual forces, unlike people in North America and in Europe, maybe they're onto something that we're not onto, that there is evil power at work in the world, and when you're rebelling against God, you're just giving in to those evil spiritual forces, satanic forces. So that's the second thing that he says. And then he keeps on going to describe what it means to be dead in your sins. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. Okay, So first of all, you're going along with the world. Second of all, whether you realize it or not, you're going along with Satan, or you're actually giving in to satanic influence, and you might not even realize it. And by the way, that's one of Satan's great tricks, is to make you think that he doesn't exist. And so if you're at that stage and rebelling against God, then he's got you right where he wants you. And then he says, you fulfilled your own desires. And so you think that you're free, you think you're living out your dreams, but really you're not as free as you think you are, because you're trapped by your own desires, your own thoughts, your own inclinations, and you're living for that, and you're not able to break free of it. You're dead. You're trapped. So this is the way that Paul describes the state of the world and the state of humanity. Apart from Christ, or before Christ, is dead in our sins. And he says we were headed towards God's wrath. You know, we were children of wrath. And what what he's saying there is God has every right to be angry at sin. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's perfect. And when people rebel against him, he has every right to be angry at them, and people are then destined for judgment. That at the end of time, God will judge the world, and if you're on the wrong side of right and wrong, then you're going to be judged. And we think, you know, how cruel. However, if somebody is committing a heinous crime against your family, don't you want judgment? You know, don't you want justice? And that's what God is like, that when we rebel against him, he's got to make things right. He has to exercise his justice, his judgment, and he's angry against evil. And all of us, apart from the grace of Christ, are in that place under the wrath of God. But then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher in Britain a generation ago, maybe two generations ago now, he said that those are like the two most important words in the Bible, but God. That here we were in this state of dead in our sins, but God intervened. And God is rich in mercy. And you know what mercy is? It's letting people off the hook who don't deserve it. And grace is sort of like the opposite side of that same coin, that God is giving people good things that they don't deserve. And so the point here is that here are people that don't deserve to be saved. They don't deserve to be let off the hook. They don't deserve to be close to God, and God saves them anyway. And that's good news, because that's all of us. So we don't deserve it, but God is rich in mercy towards us and saves us anyway. And this was such a relief for the reformers. It was such a relief for Martin Luther and the other reformers picked up on this theme, that salvation is not just for those who deserve it. Because in the medieval church, people worked really hard at trying to deserve God's favor. And the medieval church thought of certain people, of certain saints, as being the ones who did deserve salvation. And so, of course, they got into heaven. But what about the rest of us? We need to work at it so that we can deserve it, and maybe we can borrow a little of their merit. We can buy it or earn it through doing some good things, through visiting some relics, through saying the right number of prayers, through keeping the sacraments. We can borrow some of their merit, and then God would say, look at us and say, okay, this person deserves my grace, and now that I'll give them grace. It's sort of a cooperative thing with God. God does his part, I do my part, and then God will save me. But when you can imagine the kind of weight that puts on people, because you're always wondering, have I done my part? Have I done enough? And or on the other hand, there are the others who said, yeah, I've done my part. Have you? And so it leads to fear on the one hand and pride on the other hand. And this doctrine of grace comes in, this rediscovery of the truth of Scripture, and it's such a relief. It's like, God saves me when I don't deserve it. How glorious is that? I can quit worrying, okay? It's such a relief to us, too, today, because even today, you know, kind of a post-Christian culture that we live in, a post-religious culture, or in some ways very religious, but not traditional religion, we kind of hold on to this karma system. We think, if I live right, then it's going to come back around to me eventually. You know, if I do good things, then it's going to come back around and good things are going to happen to me. If I do bad things are going to come around and happen to me too. And so then people get in this, like something bad happens to them, and they're rattled, and they say, how can bad things happen to good people? You know, like, I didn't deserve this. I didn't earn it. How can these bad things happen? What we need to realize is that none of us deserve good things. None of us deserve the salvation of God. Really, we're living for ourselves. We're not living for God. We're not living for each other. apart from the love of Christ in our lives, you know? And the better question to ask is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? You know, why does God save us when we don't deserve it? And it's such a relief to realize you're not in a karma system. You're in a grace system, that God has been so good to us when we don't deserve it, when we haven't earned it. So that's the first point, is that God's grace is undeserved. And the second point that we need to see is that God's grace is loving. And if you look in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, or a more literal translation, because of the great love with which he loved us. Isn't that beautiful? That God loved us, and he had this love in his heart for us, and then he loved us in action. And just like John 3:16, this is God's attitude towards the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Isn't that beautiful? So God's love, he has compassion on us. He feels empathy towards us. But more than that, it's an action kind of a love. It's an active love. God's love is not just an emotion, but it's an action, that he sent his Son to us, and his Son died for us. Tomorrow I might have a chance to talk to a bunch of firefighters. And, you know, the awesome thing about firefighters is that they put their life on the line to save other people, that they have that kind of heart for other people, that they'll run into a burning building and save them. And it's a godly thing to do, because Jesus didn't just put his life on the line for us. He didn't just risk his life for us. He gave his life for us. That's the kind of love he had for us. An active, giving, sacrificial love. The medieval church emphasized God's judgment, and the pictures of Jesus were always the pictures of Jesus with a sword sitting on a rainbow. And you thought of meeting Jesus on the last day and just the dreadful judgment that he was going to execute. And you know what? That's an aspect to Jesus' character which is real. But the reformers rediscovered the other side of Jesus' character, God's love. And we got to hold these two things together, God's judgment and his love. They go together. The reformers rediscovered the love of God, and that was just such a relief to them to know that God loves me. He wants good things for me. He's not just here to stomp on me. God loves me. And isn't it good for you too? Isn't that good to know that God loves you? And just to know that no matter what's happening in your life, like we read this morning, all things work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And you're called according to his purpose. So isn't that good to know? And you can just trust that no matter what you're going through, God's got good things ahead. He's planning good things. He's working it all for good. He loves you. It's such a blessing to know that. The third thing we'll see about God's grace is that God's grace is God's effort. And this is kind of the definitive thing about God's grace, is that it's God's effort, not our effort. Salvation is something that God does for us, not something that we do for God. If you notice, a lot of this passage that I read for you in the original Greek is one long sentence. It's broken up in the English translations because it's hard to handle such a long sentence in English. But the main verbs of this sentence are made us alive, raised us, seated us. This is the action of God's salvation, is that God made us alive, God raised us, God seated us. The subject of the sentence is God. God made us alive, God raised us, God seated us. It isn't I made myself alive. It's not I seated myself. It's not I raised myself. God acts that way towards us. It's not our effort. And just to make sure that we get it, Paul says, it's by grace you're saved. It's not from yourselves. And our culture says the way to find happiness and the way to find self-fulfillment is to look inside yourself, right? figure out what your passions are, and then go live out your dreams. And maybe there's something to that, but that's not salvation, right? Salvation, it's not from yourself. It's from outside of you. You need something from outside of you to save you. You need God to save you. And that's what Paul is saying. And he says it's God's gift. It's the gift of God. It's just a present that God gives us, and we don't earn it. We just say, thank you, I receive it. He says it's not from works. So you don't do things to earn God's salvation, to merit them. God just gives you salvation. In the medieval church, salvation was essentially a merit system. Have you done your sacraments? Have you avoided these certain very bad sins? Have you visited the right relics? Have you bought the indulgences? You know, have you accumulated the right amount of merit so that you won't spend all this time in purgatory? If not, you'll be there for a while and earning, you know, purging your sins, getting the merit to that so that you can eventually go to heaven. A merit system leads to fear in those worried they aren't doing enough, and pride in those who are sure that they are. But the reformers rediscovered grace, that salvation is the grace of God. It's God's effort to save us, not our effort. And what does that lead to? It leads to gratitude. Just saying thank you, like we sing, I'm forever grateful. It leads to heartfelt worship. And that was really a hallmark of the Reformation, is that the people started singing. Luther was a hymn writer. And the people in the Reformation churches, they loved to sing and they loved to worship. And there was a joyful worship. And I'm not just talking about the music, but just the attitude of your heart towards God. When you come into church, it's not staid, overly solemn, fearful to approach God, you know? You come in with joy and gratitude, and not just when you come together to worship, but when the church is also scattered, you know, in your life, there's gratitude and joy for everything that God's given you, and you're filled with wonder, love, and praise. That's what grace will do to you. You know, we try to earn forgiveness. And I don't know if you know anybody like this, but you can imagine, like, maybe there are a husband and a wife, and the husband says some things that are a little bit hurtful, a little bit sharp, you know, pointed. I don't know if you know anybody like this, but and then the wife goes somewhere, you know, goes to the grocery store or something, and the husband is thinking, you know, I really blew it, and I want her to forgive me, so what am I going to do? I'm going to start vacuuming, you know, so that when she comes back, you know, I'll be on the good side, right? And I will ease myself back into her good graces. Or maybe you're like running out to get some chocolate or something, so that when the missus comes back home, you've taken some steps towards earning forgiveness. And we think that God's like that too, right? We think, oh, I've messed up, I've sinned, I've blown it. Well, let me for a while avoid that sin, and then God will forgive me. Or let me do a bunch of good things, be nice to some people, or do something extra special for God, and then he'll forgive me. Then he'll save me. But that's not what salvation is like. That's not what God's grace is like. It's free, not by works. Nobody can boast. You know, you can't do anything to add to what Jesus has done for you already. He's done it. He's finished. He sat down. He said, it is finished. What Jesus has done for you is all that you need. And you just say thank you to God. That's what God's grace is like, and that's what it's like for salvation, and that's what it's like now if you're a believer in Christ and you sin again, what you're going to do, like, every day. When you come back to God and you want to live in fellowship with him, it's the same. Lord, I'm sorry. Give me your grace. Done, you know? You don't have to earn it back. His grace is absolutely free. Fourth, God's grace is God's initiative. And what I'm talking about here is that God moved towards us first. He took the initiative towards us first. That we didn't take the initiative towards him. He came to us. If you're dead in your sins, it's hard to do anything when you're dead. Hopefully you haven't been there yet. But dead men don't move. Dead men don't communicate. Dead men don't call out to God. God calls out to you, and he made us alive when we were dead. And that's the idea, is that God moved towards us to save us. We didn't move. And our First John says, we love because he first loved us. We didn't love God first. He loved us first. Our love is just a response to his love. Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. You did not choose me, but I chose you. It's amazing. So God was working and he was moving toward us even before we had faith in him, which is just so amazing to think about. And I heard somebody tell this story, and I was racking my brain to try to remember where I heard this story, and I still haven't really remembered. I think that it was when I was at the university, I heard somebody give a talk and tell about how they came to Christ, and this is what they said. He said, I wouldn't have come to faith in Christ if my friend hadn't shared the gospel with me. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't looking for spiritual truth, but my friend came and shared the gospel with me. And he wouldn't have come and shared the gospel with me if he hadn't trusted Christ too. And he wouldn't have come to faith if it weren't for the ministry of Chuck Colson. You know who that is? Now, Chuck Colson wouldn't have come to faith, wouldn't have turned his life over to God if he hadn't gone to prison. And Chuck Colson wouldn't have gotten to prison if those guys breaking in to the locked room and stealing the papers hadn't gotten caught. If it hadn't been for the Watergate scandal and, Nixon's tapes and all that, if they hadn't gotten caught. And what this guy says is like, you know what? God was working to save me through Watergate. it's like, there's all these things that happened before, and you can always go back farther. And you can think about that in your own life, like before you were seeking God, God was seeking you. You had parents that shared with you. You had friends that shared with you. God put you in situations to let you know that you needed him. And otherwise you wouldn't have realized that you needed him. He was moving towards you first. It's not that you were seeking God. God was seeking you first. The fifth aspect of God's grace that we want to see is that God's grace is surpassingly rich. At Christmas time, whose gift do you really want? And I remember when I was a kid and they would pass out the presents. You want to save the good gifts for later. You want to have something good to look forward to. And so I'd open up, if I'm a young child and my brother and my sister are young, I'd open up the presents for my brother and sister first. I'd be like, oh, wonderful. It's a picture of your teddy bear. Thank you. And I was grateful for it. But the present that I'm really looking forward to is the present from the one who's rich. My grandparents, who compared to me are loaded. They're going to give me the good thing. That's who I'm looking forward to. And God is rich in mercy, right? And God gives us extravagant grace out of his abundant riches. And it says that he saved us so that in the ages to come, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's grace is just so rich, and it's such a deep well. We'll never get to the bottom of it. We'll never understand it. It's a diamond that every time you turn it just a little bit, there's another facet to it where the light is bouncing off of it, and it's just so glorious and beautiful. We'll never understand. We'll never explore the end of it. We'll never get to the bottom. It's like space. It doesn't matter how far you shoot that rocket, you can still go farther. His grace is just so deep and so wide and so high, so far. it's amazing. Here's what he's done for us. Just in this passage alone, we see that he's made us alive with Christ, so that while we were spiritually dead, God gave us spiritual life. That somehow eternal life is ours right now. Eternal life, we know we can count on it, an abundant life right now with God. He's made us alive, and he's raised us with Christ. He's resurrected us. He's given us new power. He's given us new values. He's changed what we're living for. He seated us with Christ. You know, Jesus sat down at God's right hand. He's got power over the whole universe. And somehow, because of our connection to him, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that we are given the power to overcome sin and death. That's going to be overcome in our lives, and it's just unfathomable. It's amazing. And so we have these gifts now in a spiritual sense. We're going to have them fully someday when the Lord comes back, that physically we will be, our bodies will be resurrected and raised and seated with Christ. So what's true spiritually now will be true physically later. And it's just more than we can ever comprehend or imagine. It's so good. So we've seen that God's grace is undeserved. It's loving, it's God's effort, it's God's initiative, and it's surpassingly rich. So then, if all that is true, what difference does that make for us? You know, how do we live in light of God's grace? And I'm going to give you five applications. Because I gave you five aspects of God's grace, I'm going to give you five applications. But don't worry, again, this will go quickly. Here's what they are. Number one is that God's grace overcomes anxiety. If you think that salvation is on you, you're always worried. Have I done enough? Have I earned it? In Martin Luther's conundrum, is my repentance repentant enough? If I look into my own heart, am I truly repenting? You know? And he's just so filled with anxiety. But if you're not saved by your own effort, but by God's effort, by what Jesus has accomplished for you through his life and his death and his resurrection, the anxiety can go, and you can have assurance that you're really saved. What if I mess up again? God still got you, you know? Isn't that good to know? Because most of us are going to mess up again. Maybe all of us, you know? The other thing is that grace overcomes pride. Because if you're saved by being a good person or coming from the right family or going to the right church or doing the right things, avoiding the wrong sins, then you look at everybody else and you're like, I'm not sure if they've quite lived up to what I've lived up to. And so you become prideful. But if you're saved by grace, not by what you've done, but by what God has done, everybody is saved the same way. Somebody that comes from a totally different background from me, they're saved the same way. So it overcomes pride, it overcomes discrimination, which is sadly too much of a problem even in the church. So grace kills that. Third, grace is a model for how we should treat each other. If Jesus showed us that much grace, if he forgave us when we didn't deserve it, if he moved towards us when we weren't moving towards him, if he loved us first, before we loved him, can't we do that for each other? Can't we treat each other with some forgiveness? Can't we overlook some faults that other people have? It's the model for how we should treat each other, and this grace is the oil that lubricates all the church's relationships and the motor of the church, right? I mean, otherwise we're going to choke and die. But we've got to show each other some grace. Fourth, grace changes how we think about good works. And if you look at this last verse, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Before you come to Christ, you think of good works of things that you have to do to earn God's favor. Afterwards, you realize, I can never earn his favor. He's given me his favor anyway. He's accepted me already. Therefore, I want to live for him. And God has given me good things to do. He's prepared good things for me to do. And so I just want to walk in these good things, you know, out of gratitude. I want to live for him. It's a priority issue. It's not, I do good works so that God will accept me. It's God accepted me already. Therefore, I want to live for him. And finally, grace fills us with wonder, love, and praise. It's the fire that is lit under our hearts and lets us worship the Lord. That if we've really accepted the grace of God, if we've really seen it, if we've really seen how glorious he is and how kind he's been to us, we're going to want to worship him. And every aspect of our life is like, wow, God, you've been so good to me. It's a life of praise, fills us with wonder, love, and praise. And my prayer is that we would be filled with that wonder, love, and praise right now. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful to you for your grace. Your grace is amazing, like all the songs say. So we just praise you and thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.